English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The headlines, the genocide in the Gaza Strip continues unabated. The Palestine Football Association calls on FIFA to impose sanctions against Israeli teams over the genocide in Gaza. And Israeli forces kill 9 Palestinians across the occupied West Bank in 24 hours. Hello and welcome, everybody. We're 5 months into the Israeli genocidal war on Gaza. The regime's relentless bombardment and shelling continue to claim innocent lives in the besieged Palestinian territory. Over 100 Gazans have lost their lives in Israeli strikes since Wednesday. Several areas, including Jabalia in the north and Rafah in the south, have come under fresh shelling and aerial strikes. The death toll from the U.S.-Israeli genocide in Gaza since October the 7th is now closer to 32,000, most of them women and children. Meanwhile, the Israeli army has also warned the displaced people in Al-Shifa Hospital to leave the complex immediately. Palestinian media reported that the military also blew up a building used as a critical care unit there. Israeli forces attacked the hospital at the weekend, killing and injuring a number of people while it continued with the siege on the compound. On Wednesday, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas released a footage showing its fighters repelling an Israeli attack near Al-Shifa. The video shows resistance fighters targeting invading troops and a tank with rockets and hand grenades. On this segment of the program, the World Health Organization says it has documented 410 Israeli attacks on Gaza's healthcare sector since the regime launched its genocidal war in early October. According to WHO, such attacks left over 680 people dead and hundreds more injured until March 12th. It said that the Israeli strikes damaged or destroyed nearly 100 healthcare facilities and about a similar number of ambulances across Gaza. It added that two-fifths of Israeli attacks took place in Gaza City, a quarter of them in North Gaza, and another quarter in the southern city of Khan Yunis. The World Health Organization emphasized that the healthcare sector should not be a target in armed conflicts. It urged the Israeli regime to respect international law. Well, joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have Sarah Wilkinson, human rights activist, joining us from Midlands, UK. Also, we have board member of Africa for Palestine, Mr. Farid Issaq, joining us from Johannesburg. Welcome to the program, to the both of you. Let's start off with Ms. Wilkinson. What do you make of the numbers released by the World Health Organization? 410 Israeli attacks on Gaza's health sector since the regime launched this genocidal war, and the attacks on the health sector and health facilities in the Gaza Strip does constitute a war crime and is in contravention of rules of armed conflict, of international armed conflict, isn't it?
Absolutely it is. I mean, targeting hospitals, targeting ambulances, killing paramedics, surgeons, doctors, medical students, I mean, it's absolutely heinous, and the world outrage is probably, should be epic at the moment, but it's actually probably is quite lame You know, the hitting of hospitals of wounded, of people that have been executed, who haven't been able to leave their beds because of their injuries, is absolutely outrageous. It's one of the worst things to happen, I think, in modern history. And the fact that the Israelis are now openly doing it in broad daylight, they're admitting to the targeting of, they admitted to the massacre of 150 individuals in the Al-Shifa compound. Normally it would have taken them months to have made a statement. Now they're just coming clean and saying, yeah, we acknowledge that we executed, and among the executed were paramedics, patients that were wounded and couldn't flee the bullets. 150 executed, another 50, I think, the next day. You know, it's absolutely outrageous. And, you know, I just don't hear public outrage enough. I don't hear the silence from the international community. That in itself is another war crime. The attacks on the health sector, as we know, is a stage of genocide where you are disabling the Palestinians the rights to be able to heal themselves, to get treatment, to seek treatment, and to be treated adequately so that those wounds don't become infected. You know, basically it's a death sentence, it's a secondary death sentence, knowing that there are not enough medical staff to treat people any longer, to administer particular drugs that are needed. And we now hear from an Israeli newspaper that they're evicting Palestinian cancer patients, including many, many children, who are being treated in Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. They're evicting them into Gaza, knowing that they will not be able to get the right treatment. So that this genocide has multiple layers of it, and multiple violations of humanitarian law, multiple violations on a grand scale, and yet the silence from the international community is absolutely deafening.
Right, Mr. Farid Issac in Johannesburg, I want to get your thoughts on what the Israelis have been doing with regards to the targeting of the health sector and the health facilities in the Gaza Strip. Not only have the Israelis not listened to the recommendations of the International Court of Justice to allow aid in and to stop this genocide from going further, they're laying siege on hospitals like the Al-Shifa Hospital for days. And as our guest in the UK mentioned, they're evicting cancer patients and killing immobile patients and doctors. So the list just goes on and on of war crimes, crimes against humanity, and genocide. And yet the international community still, it remains silent. Why is that?
In large part, the international community is quiet because there is a broader political indifference to the suffering of the Palestinians. So that's the one issue. The second issue is that the political powers internationally are still invested in an old narrative, and that is that the lives of indigenous people don't count. And if they do count, they only count insofar as they are needed by the controlling powers. And so the tragedy about all of this is not just the deaths that are occurring, the starvation, the famine stages that this genocide had reached. It's not only that, but it is the first genocide in history that the intention to commit these crimes are actually announced before the time. And so it's not as if the world doesn't know, even if it's not just a question of seeing the deaths and the starvation and the attacks on medical facilities and hospitals after the event. The worst crime is that the Israeli regime, they announce what they are doing. They take selfies of the soldiers doing this, and it is just one huge kind of celebration of this death, the malnutrition, the starvation that the Palestinians are undergoing. And so it isn't just incidental, it is part of the psyche that goes along with the people that you want to eliminate because you think you are the chosen people. Well, if you are the chosen people, then the others simply have to be wiped off the face of the earth. And so this is part of a larger project, and unfortunately, because of the military-industrial complex, the greater powers in the world who dominate international policy need to go along with the genocide on the one hand, and on the other hand, pretend that they are in support of different humanitarian solutions to the crisis.
We're going to wrap up this segment of the program here. Thanks to board member of Africa for Palestine, Mr. Fahid Issack, joining us from Johannesburg, and thanks to human rights activist Sarah Wilkinson, speaking to us from Midlands, UK. With that, brings us to an end here on this edition of News Review. Moving on, Washington has taken a U-turn after vetoing three Gaza ceasefire resolutions at the UN Security Council. The U.S. Secretary of State, who's on a trip to West Asia, says his country has circulated a new draft resolution in this regard. Antony Blinken, speaking to the media, said the resolution calls for, quote, an immediate ceasefire linked to the release of hostages in the Gaza Strip. He also expressed hope that all council members will support the U.S. move and that it would send a strong message. Blinken made the revelation on Wednesday evening during a visit to Saudi Arabia to discuss the Israeli genocide war against Palestinians. This is Blinken's sixth visit to the region since the war began. The United States, Israel's main backer, had previously used its veto to block the three resolutions on the Gaza ceasefire. The Palestine Football Association has called on football's international governing body, FIFA, to impose sanctions against Israeli teams over the regime's genocide in Gaza. The Palestinian Association said six other member nations have endorsed its proposal, asking FIFA to put it on the agenda of its upcoming Congress in May. It added that the regime's onslaught has killed nearly 100 football players and destroyed or seriously damaged the entire football infrastructure in Gaza in clear violation of international law. The Palestinian officials said at least five football clubs based in Israeli settlements in the occupied West Bank are members of the regime's football association. They said such inclusion implicitly recognizes Israel's sovereignty over the settlements, which goes against international law and FIFA's obligations. While the Israeli regime has conducted fresh raids on different areas across the West Bank, four Palestinians are killed in Tul Karam, and another killed in Ramallah during the incursions, bringing the death toll in the last 24 hours to 9. Earlier, we spoke to our Ramallah correspondent, Mona Kandil, on the seemingly unending Israeli violence in the occupied territories.
Last night was yet another bloody night here in the occupied West Bank. The Israeli forces killed two more Palestinians in Nur Shams refugee camp during military raids, and taking death toll in Nur Shams refugee camp in Tul Karam to 4, where the Israeli military has already conducted an airstrike at a group of Palestinians, and they killed two Palestinians there. The Israeli military claimed they were preparing to carry out anti-Israeli operations inside the lands occupied in 1948. Later, the Israeli forces raided Nur Shams refugee camp. Exchange of fire continued for several hours, and only in less than half an hour the Israeli forces left Tul Karim refugee camp after killing two more Palestinians. We have to mention that in addition to those four Palestinians who were killed in Nur Shams refugee camp, the Israeli military had also conducted another airstrike earlier in Jenin refugee camp and killed three Palestinians. So it seems that we are speaking about nine Palestinians were killed in the last 24 hours in northern the occupied West Bank, in the center of the occupied West Bank, and in southern the occupied West Bank.
The Islamic Resistance in Iraq has announced a new operation against an Israeli target in solidarity with the Palestinian people in the Gaza Strip. The Iraqi Resistance said its latest operation targeted a power plant in Tel Aviv in the occupied Palestinian territories using drones. A group said anti-Israeli operations will continue in support of Palestinians in Gaza and in response to the Israeli massacres of innocent civilians. The new attack came just a day after Iraq's Islamic Resistance hit Israel's Ben-Gurion airport with drones for the second time. The Iraqi resistance has carried out a series of attacks against the Israeli targets in the occupied territories in recent months. It has also attacked U.S. military bases in Iraq and neighboring Syria in retaliation for Washington's role in the Israeli genocide in Gaza. That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Hazrat Khadija's value has not been properly appreciated. This is the part of the speech delivered on May 9, 2016 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with officials of the Hazrat Khadija Commemoration Congress. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. First of all, I am very grateful to you gentlemen for thinking of carrying out such an endeavor and for pursuing it in a motivated manner. Hazrat Khadija, God's greetings be upon her, is a really unrecognized personality. The fact that she was honored with being the spouse of the Holy Prophet is more valuable in her case. Others were honored with being his spouses as well, but they did not endure the sufferings that the Holy Prophet did during the time when he became the Prophet. After that era, he was in Medina for 10 years. Well, in that era, he had the respect of others, and life was relatively easier. Hazrat Khadija, God's greetings be upon her, endured those sufferings in the first era alongside the Holy Prophet.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
First of all, the very essence of believing in the Holy Prophet. The first people who believed in him were the Commander of the Faithful and Hazrat Khadija. It's a great privilege. It has extra value. Banding the beliefs which one has lived with for so long is not easy. This has not occurred to us so that we can understand how difficult and important it is. With her pure nature, she immediately understood the truth of the matter and the Holy Prophet's legitimacy. As soon as she saw the Holy Prophet in that state of mind, in that well-known spiritual state which has been mentioned in books, while he had just recently returned from Hira, she realized that something important had happened, and thus her heart was attracted to him and she began to believe in him. Later on, she stood by her faith. You mentioned that she dedicated her wealth to his cause. Well, this is easy to say. those who have money can afford to dedicate it to a cause. But if someone completely abandons her life of comfort, in other words, if someone lets go of all their money and dedicates all their wealth to a certain cause, this is not about some bits and pieces here and there. It is said about Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, God's greetings be upon him, that he gave up his entire possessions or half of his belongings several times over his lifetime. This is among the greatest privileges.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Covering Islam.
After birth, death is the greatest event in every person's life. It is the most private experience of every individual that cannot be shared with anyone else. Their death is followed by the destruction of the body as we know. However, would that mean the total destruction of the person? Why do we die at all? What is the philosophy of our temporary life on this earth? Why is death so scary for many people? Is the dichotomy of soul and body true? And if that is the case, what is the soul and how would it leave the body? There is one thing that we can be certain of, it's that we will die. Yet death remains one of the greatest mysteries that man has ever known.
There is a definition of death which doctors give us, which is when the brain waves or the electrical waves in the brain stop. That would be counted as death.
Scientifically, death is the cessation of all biological functions that maintain a person. Roughly 150,000 people die around the world each day, so it should be one of the most familiar subjects for all. Most people wish that they never have to think about it or face death, and they're even scared to think about it.
If you ask someone to enter a room and no one would be able to leave that room and come back and give you an experience of how it felt to go into that room, many people would hesitate to enter that room. In the same way, when it comes to death, many people who have died and none of them have returned back to life to give us or share with us how they experienced that death or where did they go. So it's a transition to, for us in this world, and for many, somewhere unknown.
The word death conjures up an idea of the end of things. When we use death in English, we say when something dies, it seems to us almost to mean that it is now useless. It can be discarded. It has no value. It has lost its vitality. But it's not a very good word, or it hasn't taken a very good meaning in that way, because in Islam, death is a transference, according to many hadiths, from one abode to another abode. It is like walking through a doorway. If you call a doorway death, fine. It certainly is not an end to life. It is a continuation to life.
You know, we can understand why people find it uncomfortable to talk about death. And one of the reasons is because of the intense love we have for the world. And death signifies a departure from these attractive, beautiful things of the world.
All cultures correspond death with frightening thoughts and images. The reason for that is because we look at it from the departure side, because we are scared to leave what we are very much familiar with to the unknown. However, if we were to see it as an arrival, we find it to be more of a blessing than a loss.
It's a shedding of clothes. It's taking, I don't know, you can say a shower and cleaning the filth from your body. So in other words, it's an existential thing. It's not absence of something. Unlike what we are brought up being taught, or directly or indirectly, about how death is absence of life. No, life, is, as we know it, is something that has different stages in Islam. So it's not that we have life and then death. Life continues. We just have to shift. We have to cross the bridge. Imam Hussein alayhi salam on Ashura, he would tell his companions that be patient. Death is nothing but a bridge where you're crossing to go to the better stuff, to higher levels of existence and life actually.
We are born for eternity, and death unfortunately is taken negatively as if it means the end. The Islamic explanation is that death is just a transfer. It's a gateway to enter the second, or the stage after this current stage. Stage one is this life. Stage two is transition between this life and the afterlife, the barzakh. Stage three, eternity.
What's important to realize is it's all like what we call the circle of life. There was the side of the human being descending from the higher up to dunya, and that's why dunya is called dunya, because it's at the bottom of the cycle. Okay. And then it will start to ascend back again to where it came from, and that's when the soul is separated from the body and the nafs goes back. Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un.
Yeah, Islam's picture of life and death is part of a broader process, part of a bigger process. It is simply a gateway into that which is to come.
Death is really the bridge that unites the lover with his beloved, meaning that, you know, a man who loved his Lord, he now wants to meet his beloved, his creator.
Man is a traveling creature. He starts from a drop, to clinging mass, to a fleshy tissue, to a fetus, to a baby, to a child, to a youth, to an adult, to an elderly, and eventually to the grave. But is the journey going to stop here? Is this the end? Or there are other stations to this uninterrupted journey?
We have a verse in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الْإِنسَانِ إِنَّكَ كَادِحٌ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ كَدْحًا فَمُلَاقِيهِ. O man, you're moving towards your Lord, you're traversing a path towards your Lord, and you will eventually meet Him. This shows that we're on a journey, and life is a journey, and it ends with meeting our Lord. Does this journey end with death? The answer to this is that if we look at what the definition was in the beginning of life, then we will understand that life doesn't end with death. And since life doesn't end with death and is continuous, then so the journey continues as well.
The baby's journey to the world is full of wonders, and the elderly travels to the grave is even more wondrous. Now, based on Islamic teachings, death is ripeness of the soul and its readiness to be picked and initiated into the wonders of a new life. It is the tunnel to a phenomenal world of wonders.
The death, as we know it, is not an end to life. Rather, it is a portal, a doorway into a new and more expansive existence. And indeed, as we move on in this journey from this dunya into barzakh and then later on to the Day of Judgment, we are constantly evolving and changing. We're not dying.
But where is the destination of this journey? How many more stations are out there? Where is the map for this long travel?
We're here for eternity. We're born for eternity, not for death. Yes, since death is going to take us closer to that eternity, then in a sense you can say we're born to die. But not we're born to die in the sense that we are born for absence of life. No, we are born so that eventually we will be transmitted from one level of existence in life to the next level of existence in life to eventually attain that eternity we were born for.
Some say there is no afterlife, but they only assume. And why should we follow their assumption? Why should we think that this journey should stop so abruptly? Why should man, this traveling creature, stop traveling? If he were to stop, why did he set out? Why shouldn't we follow those who claim knowledge of that side and listen to those who only assume?
Somebody recently sent me a picture of twins in the womb of mother. One of them arguing that there is no life after birth, another saying there is life after birth. So in the similar way, we are in this world. Those who believe, they are arguing there is no life after this world, and others say there is no, and there is life after this world.
I believe there is an afterlife, but I believe it cannot be objectively proven. It is something which you need to go inward through introspection, through interaction with Allah, and seeing the signs in your life. I believe the afterlife can be discerned from this life itself.
Started from that drop of water, and we are where we are now. However, for the final destination, we need more progress. The Quran gives us some preview of what we may expect in our progress into future. We have to be prepared for that great encounter, meeting with the Lord, the Creator. He wants to share with us what he has. وَبَشِّرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ بِأَنَّ لَهُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ فَضْلًا كَبِيرًا. He loves that you live beside him, pure and honest. فِي مَقْعَدِ صِدْقٍ عِنْدَ مَلِيكٍ مُقْتَدِرٍ. He's waiting to meet you and to live with you forever. خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا نُزُلًا مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ.
Death is an astonishing pass through the world of wonders. Some people have had flavors of that adventurous dimension on many instances of near-death experience.
Near-death experience is a personal, involuntary experience in which the person will see itself outside the body, and while in a condition of a crisis like an accident or a surgery, and the person will be considered clinically dead, but then eventually the person will come back. And in the case of the near-death experience, the person will have a recollection of what happened during this period in which he or she was completely considered dead.
In his book Life After Life, The Investigation of a Phenomenon, Survival of Body Death, the American psychologist and medical doctor Raymond Moody has compiled huge data and presented extensive analysis on near-death experience. He's classified the experience of 150 patients with near-death experiences into several categories. Now, one group experienced that they left their bodies while they were absolutely conscious and could observe the efforts of the medical team. Another group felt that they were okay in a body different from their physical body. Now, Moody uses the term spiritual body for this.
In the case of the near-death experience, it happens when the person is close to death, or when this person is actually considered dead, which means no heartbeat, no brain activity whatsoever. So in this case, what happens is that the person will experience different things that we cannot see here, and the person will normally have some characteristics. For example, the person will hear sometimes noises that we call it intracranial sounds. It just happens inside of their heads. Then normally they see a tunnel. Many times they see a light at the end of the tunnel. So they float, or sometimes they just go quickly towards the light.
Other experiences implied losing the sense of physical time, peace and tranquility, confusion as a consequence of leaving the physical body. Another group reported that they saw a prominent religious personality in a body made of light.
Some others stated that initially they did not realize they were in a new body until they found out that the hearing and their vision of their relatives was too weak to see or hear them, although their own senses had intensified so that they could hear and see new things.
What these studies tell us is that firstly, our knowledge about human being is much less than what we assume. And secondly, we have to confess that our current scientific tools are inadequate for these novel areas of research. And finally, and most importantly, not everyone has the same experience of death.
يَعْلَمُونَ ظَاهِرًا مِنْ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا, the Quran says. People appreciate only very surface aspects of the creation. وَهُمْ بِالْآخِرَةِ هُمْ غَافِلُونَ, and they're oblivious of the expansive nature of what I have really created.
Generally, death is an experience similar to the birth of a baby, where it travels from one world to another. The difference, however, is that the baby cannot remember anything from its previous world, while the baby's soul is extremely astute and can feel the difference. By entering into that realm, the soul moves one step closer to its completion, and its power to comprehend the realities of existence would increase. Hence, it is now one stage nearer to the final destination, meeting with the Lord. A meeting which is not like meeting of a person with another person, but meeting of two worlds.
The whole purpose of this worldly life, this transient, ephemeral and fleeting 70 or 80 years, is that we prepare our souls, we make them ready and fit for the divine proximity and divine neighborhood, so that we become the neighbors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We become fit to have that beatific vision in paradise.
The soul is very difficult to define, but in a simple expression, it is what we call I, the one who wills, who decides, who judges, who loves and hates, the one who uses the body as a means towards its end. We usually think that these are functions of the mind, while the mind is a simple conglomeration of absolutely separate cells.
We have to see what defines a person. Is it the body, or is it the me within the body? When we're growing up as kids, we have that me in us. As we grow older, we feel that this same me that I had when I was a kid is still that same me. Of course, experiences are added to me, but the me is the same me. We can't fool ourselves. As we grow older and older, the same me again and again. So, does the person die? We have to see. The body will die for sure. The body is destroyed for sure. But the person, no. The person will live on. That me, or in other words, the soul, is going to live on.
Meccans asked the Prophet, tell us what the ruh is. What is the spirit? He said, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْرُوحِ قُلِ الْرُوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي. They ask you about the soul, what it is. Tell them that the soul is my Lord's command. And that's all you can understand. You can't understand more than that. And of course, you know, when I say you can't understand more than that, you know, some people will say, well, we live in a very enlightened age of science and technology and information, and we have everything on our fingertips. But let me tell you, you know, the best minds in physics, the best minds in biochemistry, the best minds in genetics, best minds in technology and engineering, and in every field will say to you, we only know this much. We only know this much of the physical world.
It is true that the soul knows this world by the help of body and its different organs. And if it was not for the body, the soul would have not known anything. It is as the Quran mentions, وَاللَّهُ أَخْرَجَكُمْ مِنْ بُطُونِ أُمَّهَاتِكُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ شَيْئًا وَجَعَلَ لَكُمُ السَّمْعَ وَالْأَبْصَارَ وَالْأَفْئِدَةَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. God has brought you forth from the wombs of your mothers while you did not know anything. He made for you hearing, eyesight and hearts so that you may appreciate. Mutually, if it was not for the soul, the body would not have been able to do anything. Death happens when the soul leaves the body. The question is, what would the soul do without the body, which was its only means to every end? The answer is that it lives in another body.
When you die, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts your soul in another body. Now, let's say it like this. You have a body once you die as well. And you will eat, you will drink, and so on. Or you will be punished to an extent. So, and this is called the mithali body, they call it. Which means that you have that same shape and form, but you don't have material anymore. Okay? So you have height, width, maybe length, but you don't have that material. Okay? It's not something tangible. And that's why we, in this realm of life, we can't see those who have passed away.
The soul is the real us. The body is a vehicle. That's why when, for example, we look in the mirror and we say, I, we don't mean this body with its limbs. If we were to lose a hand tomorrow and look in the mirror, we'll still say I and mean the same thing. We won't say I less five fingers. So we have an understanding of the real us, what we refer to as I. This soul requires, depending on which environment it is in, a body of sorts. And there will be a more subtle body that it occupies as it moves on into Barzakh, and an even more subtle body that it occupies when it moves into the Day of Judgment.
Death is really a move from one realm of existence into another. It is moving from the physical world, the material world, the touchable world, the tangible world, into the realm of spirit, the realm that is spiritual, the realm that is beyond and above the laws of physics, really. Gravitation or material or physical things actually don't exist in that world. It's a world of its own, with its own laws and with its own way of operating.
That spiritualistic communication or spiritualistic sense is simply that sense which is not materialistic, the sense which is got that third component, if we may call it.
Rumi refers to these senses in his famous book, Masnavi.
there are five senses other than these five senses. Those are like red gold, while these are like copper.
The prophets communicated with the angels through these senses, and the Prophet of Islam went to Mi'raj, the ascension, with his spiritual body, and heard and saw things by his spiritual senses. These senses will be activated for all after they die.
In this world, the soul is not able to manifest its true potentials. It is governed largely by the constraints of the material world around it. And it is an uneasy, if you like, passenger in the vehicle that is the body. However, there is a purpose to this existence, and the soul requires to have this phase of its existence. But it really, if you like, flies and flourishes once it is free from that fetter of the body, and that is real life.
The spiritual body grows with us as we grow in this world. In fact, we have one aspect of this rooted in the middle world, and that is why we can communicate with that world in our dreams. So in this world, we live in two bodies, but since one is like an image of the other and completely matched on it, we realize that. Now, these two bodies belong to two dimensions of the same existence. On the moment of death, the soul discards its physical body and leaves this world with its spiritual body. So when we talk of death, we actually talk of ourselves in a new body, a body which is much more complicated and much more magnificent than our physical body.
The awareness, the power of the soul that is available to it, even in Barzakh, is exponentially different to that which was available to it in life. Even the kafir and the agnostic and the atheist, their ma'rifah and knowledge of reality is much greater than any scholar who's alive now, because the veils have been lifted and they see.
So every one of us leave this world in a spiritual body, a body which is lighter, fresher, and more agile than the body in which we are living now. A body with a special DNA partially created by us in this world. But what type of experience is death? Isn't going to be the same for all? Join me in the next episode of Discovering Islam to talk about this in more details. Until then, peace be with you.
Congratulations to everyone. Congratulations to everyone.
The last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program The Last Savior. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Oman, Islamic researcher, Brother Alavi. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be here.
So in this series of the program, The Last Savior, we are mainly concerned with the topics related to Imam Al-As, Imam Al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about
the traits, or it's better to say the main features of the Sahabi or the companions of Imam As, what are their duties and responsibilities, who are they exactly, and what missions were given to them by Imam As, Ajalallah, who are very much different from Nawab or Sufara of Imam As. At the time of his presence, we know that Imam As is now passing life in major occultation or Ghibat al-Kubra, and now there are some special people acting as his deputies, or it's better to say companions. Brother Alevian, before getting to the missions, let's clarify again that who are exactly these Sahabi we are talking about? Yeah. Are they the people who are passing life at the same time Imam As in Ghibat al-Kubra or Major Occultation, or no, after reappearance or Zuhur of Imam As?
Those companions that we are talking about are the ones that will come to assist Imam Ali Islam right after his reappearance, inshallah. Okay. So definitely they should be alive a short time, let's say, before the arrival, yes, of the Imam, the advent of Imam. But they are not, I mean, the ones that have, for example, passed away already, but they are the ones that are ready and that they have been educated, they have been trained, and they work on themselves. They themselves have trained, and they actually, based on the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, train themselves. And they are equipped people with knowledge and with power, with different techniques and different skills. Okay. So they are skillful and fully efficient people that they are. They will join Imam. We said that there are three classes of people.
Okay.
The first class is the 313 of,
yes,
them, which
the famous
would be
number,
leaders,
yes,
the leaders of the army,
yes,
and they are the high-ranking people in the army of Imam. And the second group are the ones that actually form almost 10 to 12,000, yes, based on different hadiths, mm-hmm, of the believers who join them right after.
But these are all conjectures and guesses. We are not sure.
The first one is quite sure for the number, which, because in all hadith that we received from the Holy Prophet himself and the Imams after him, they said that this number is certain, that because they have referred to the number of the companions of the Holy Prophet in the Battle of Badr, and also the companions of Talut in the battle between
resemble
Talut
the
and
companions
Jalut.
Of Badr, yeah, that's right. Okay.
So there must be something in this 313.
And what about the third group?
The third group are all the believers who just heard about the reappearance of Imam, and they are ready to join. But from they actually are the supporters of the army of Imam,
that's
but
right,
they will join slowly, and this number will increase. And even from non-Muslims and non-believers, they will slowly and gradually join the companions
so
of Imam.
Now, the major question, are these people contemporary to the Imam?
They have to be contemporary to
Imam. Okay, so they are living at the time of the reappearance
of
Imam.
Yeah, at the time of the reappearance of Imam.
Okay. So they are contemporary to Imam As.
Sure.
And they are different from the concept of Raj'a, the people who will be resurrected at the time of Imam, because they are considered among the Sahabi. For example, they say that according to the famous narrations, Malik al-Sharnakhi or Salman al-Farsi are considered among the major Sahabi of Imam, or Jesus Christ, for example, who is alive.
Actually, there is no evidence that says that these 313 are the ones that who are supposed to come back to assist Imam alayhi salam.
Okay.
But what is for sure is that these people have been alive at that time. I mean, the hadith says that they reached to Mecca in no time, right after Imam's declaration and disclosure. Right after Imam's declaration and announcement of his mission in Baytullah al-Haram, in Masjid al-Haram, they will join
They gather
Imam.
Over there.
They
the
gather
place,
over
the
there.
Meeting place
they
is
will
over
be,
there. Okay.
They will meet Imam right away.
Are they from different places of the
we
world?
We talked about, yes, they are from different parts of the world. Okay. And in some hadith, they say that there are some from Egypt, some from Iraq, some from Sham, some from different, even distant parts of the world.
Yes.
They join, and it's interesting to know that most of them, apparently, they even do not know each other.
They do not know each other.
Yeah, okay. Some of them, they have no idea of who the other one is, you see. And the meeting place is in Mecca, in Masjid al-Haram. And it's interesting to know that most of them even
do not know
each other, and they meet each other for the first time.
Okay, that's right. So they're gathered over there by the order of Imam from different places of the world. So, and now, as you said, they do not know each other. Now Imam is going to give them a kind of mission or responsibility again at the time of Zuhur, or what is it exactly?
Well, the first mission that we talked about, the first mission of the companions of the Imam that we have been actually discussing and talked about in our previous session, was that they have prepared themselves for an all out fighting with the oppressors, the oppressors of the world, wherever they are.
Yes.
And those who are the main factors of injustice on the earth.
Okay.
So Imam actually defines this mission for all of his companions, for this actually special and elites of his companions, yes. And they have already prepared themselves. And as we said earlier, that from the viewpoint of power, they are really powerful. From the viewpoint of skill, they're highly skillful and efficient. So they are, and the power of each of them equals 40 ordinary persons and people.
And they have been educated for this? By the order or miracle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
No, actually, Imam's revolution and uprising is not going to happen through miracles, like the thing that happened at the time of the Prophet.
Okay.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants everything to go through its ordinary and actually natural order. So, no, they really work on themselves. I mean, they have prepared themselves for these things. I mean, they gain the knowledge. For example, they have been educated in the course of time just to learn about the knowledge and science of the school of Ahlul Bayt and in different branches of science and knowledge and even skills they have trained themselves.
Okay, that's right. Very interesting topic. Let's take a break and after that we'll continue our discussion. Brother Alevian is in the studio. You are listening to the program The Last Savior. We'll be back in a minute.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. This thousand-year-old
Welcome back, dear listeners of YRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. I am Atta, the host of the program, The Last Savior. Brother Alevian, acting against, as you said, struggling against oppression is the first mission, you know, given to them. What about the other missions given to
Ashab? Yes, one more point. As for the first mission, inshallah, we shall move to the second. The revolution of Imam is not going to start based on what we received, based on the news that we received. It's not going to start right after collection of these 313. No. When these 10 to 12,000 join these 313.
Yes.
So that revolution that is going to actually, the army that is going to defend Imam in an all-out movement, they need to collect in the places that are supposed to. As for the second mission is fighting all the deviation and distortions and misinterpretations of religion.
Yes.
Look, it has lots of points inside this second factor or second mission that is going to be given to the companions of Imam. Every revolution requires a sort of logic behind it, a philosophy, to be explained to people, to be given to the... I mean, information should be given to the people.
Yes.
Look, it's true that the people in the course of history for 14 centuries have been waiting for Imam to come. But even when they see that, okay, even some of the people, some of the elites that they have been believing in have deviated some parts of religion, and I mean, it would be a bit strange for them. So some people like, for example, the role of Ammar at the time of Imam Ali, alayhi salam, are needed.
Mm-hmm. So the people with true knowledge and ma'rifah.
True knowledge and ma'rifah to entertain people, to inform people, to enlighten people, to give this perception to the people. This is the right Islam. This, due to this logic, due to this actually interpretation, right interpretation of Quran and Hadith, this is the Imam and this way should be selected. And this is the way that we need to look at Islam.
And sorry, deviation necessarily does not mean not to be believing in Islam. You are Muslim, maybe you are a Shiite and believing in Imam As, but you got deviated, gone astray from the right path of Allah. That's why the famous sentence says, Yati Bad-Din Jadid, isn't it? That Imam is introducing Islam as if it is a new religion.
A new religion. Okay. Due to different innovations that happened in any, I don't know, denomination in Islamic sect that... we see the outcome and fruit of it. I mean, the lack of unity that we have in Islamic Ummah. So why should we be that disunited? So the reason must be somewhere due to our wrong interpretation of Islamic rulings.
That's right.
So if we are really followers of Islam and Al-Quran and the world is one, so why should we, why should we be that much isolated from each other?
Okay.
That far from each other, that we cannot even in Islam world make a common decision for ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, why should different parts of Islamic Ummah be stabbed by one power in any part of the world?
أهدى سنه
سنه
مهديون في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أطفع له نور أليق وضع